Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now this morning we're going to move into the climax of what Peter is going to say about the corporate life of the church. If you remember the past few weeks, we've been looking at, as Peter has talked about, the greatness of our salvation, as he writes to young churches, as he writes to churches scattered in the Roman Empire. And as they go about their daily lives and they're facing opposition from a world that is against God and his ways, he's writing to them, and we were reminded of how he starts off by talking about the greatness of our salvation. And then from there, he goes on to say, okay, as you think of the greatness of your salvation, this is how you are now to live. And he gave us four commands. He started with live in steadfast hope, and you do that by preparing your mind. Then he went on to say that we are to live a holy life because God is holy. And then he introduced the concept of God as Father and us being his children. And being that way, that we are to love one another, for this is the very purpose for which he has saved us. And he's brought this about, this saving faith and this life in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then more recently, we looked at how we are going to grow then. Again, it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, what Peter means by the gospel, or the word of God, is the entire expanse of the word of God, in that all of Scripture points to this gospel, this good news of Jesus. If we were to take the Old Testament, even right from Genesis, it's the history of the coming of the gospel. And then as we come into the New Testament, it is the gospel presented in its full form, and then we have the commandments of the gospel. And then we have the promises of the gospel, some which are already fulfilled now and others which will be fulfilled in the future. So he's introduced this concept of the word of God and how it's doing a work in us. And he's introduced the concept that we aren't to live our lives individually as Christians, but we are to live corporately. That we are to love one another and we need each other as we live in this hostile world. And part of our growing also entails us living in this body together. Now he comes to the climax of this corporate living. And what he's going to introduce now is he's going to change the metaphor from the family to this big building structure that God has instituted, or God is raising up. And what we're going to look at by way of outline is just essentially look at, okay, what's the big picture here? What's the climax here? What is God building here? And so by way of outline, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5, and that's going to tell us how we are to understand God's building program. And then verses 6 through 8, we'll see the various responses that people have to God's building program. So let's look at firstly our first point, understanding God's building program, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter begins this section by saying, as you come to him. He's changing the picture here. And if you remember, in verse 3, Peter said, if you've tasted and the goodness of the Lord. And he was pointing to, as Christians, we tasted the goodness of the Lord in Jesus Christ as we first became converted. And we continue to taste the goodness of the Lord in Jesus Christ as we feed on, as we crave and feed on the Word of God. And this helps us to grow. Now, he's changing that picture and he changes it to say, as you come to him. Because when we got converted, every person came to Jesus Christ again. And it's not that we come to Jesus Christ and then we sort of move off from there. No, we repeatedly keep coming back to him. So it's that same idea, but just in a different form that Peter is talking about. So he's saying that this is a regular part of the Christian life, that you came to him at your conversion and you keep on coming to him. And he says, as you come to him, that is Jesus Christ, and he puts a different word picture here. He says, Jesus Christ as a living stone. You say, what does that mean? Well, Peter, first of all, he has in mind a cornerstone, and that'll become more evident when we go through verses 6 and 7. You know, what is this cornerstone? See, nowadays we don't understand this concept much of a cornerstone because we use bricks and cement and steel beams to so on and so forth to build a, you know, any kind of structure. But back in the day, in ancient times, houses and other structures were built by stones. And the first and most important stone that was laid was the cornerstone. The stone mason would take great care. He would he would look out for the most solid, the most biggest stone that was available, the most suitable stone, and it would be cut to shape and it would be chosen as the cornerstone. And this cornerstone would literally be placed in the corner of the house. See, because what this cornerstone would do is this cornerstone would then govern all the angles and all the lines of both the foundation, so at the base level, the lines and the angles of both the foundation, as well as the building that was going to come on top. So it was the most important stone that was to be laid because it determined the rest of the foundation and everything and the superstructure that was built on top of it. In other words, you could say that essentially this cornerstone would be then the reference point to which every other stone was laid. This cornerstone was the very stone that determined the shape and the size of the building that was built upon it. And here, Jesus is described as the cornerstone. Why? Because God is building something. And notice it says that Jesus is not just a stone or a cornerstone. He's described as a living stone. You say, but stones are inanimate objects. I mean, they're not living. So what is this talking about when it says that Jesus is the living stone? See, this is, again, a word picture, a metaphor that's used to essentially describe that, yeah, Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. He doesn't have the normal quality of a dead stone, but he is a living stone. He was dead, but now he's risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. You know, Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So now Jesus, he is the living stone. He has life in himself and has the power to give life. He's the very source of eternal life and he can give that to others who come to him. And Peter says, so Jesus is the living stone. He's the cornerstone, the living cornerstone, but he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What Peter is saying is men looked at Jesus and they rejected him. They examined him and they scrutinized Jesus And they said, oh, there's nothing great here about this stone. No, he doesn't measure up to the expectations of men. Oh, he's just too weak to do anything that he claims, let alone try and build something on top of him. He's not the real deal. He's not a stone worth building on. And so what do? They cast the stone away as though he was something worthless, as though he was nothing. In fact, at the height of their rejection, it was shown by the fact that they killed Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So it wasn't even just a passive rejection, just even some kind of apathy. But it was an active, vehement rejection of, no, this is not the right stone, and a casting him off. So Jesus, he's the living cornerstone, but when men examined him, they rejected him. But in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. See, God knew that this stone was precious and valuable, worth more than anything else in this world. And so the same stone that men rejected was the same stone that that God knew was supremely valuable. And so he chose this particular stone to be the cornerstone. And as Christians, as we come to Jesus, the living stone, chosen and precious in God's sight, then verse 5 continues and says, then you yourselves are like living stones. You see, as we come to Jesus in faith, we also who were dead stones become living stones. We are given life through Jesus Christ. And we become living stones like Jesus. Why? Because of our relationship with him, as we put our trust in him. See, one commentator said, the status of Christians depends on the status of Christ, for they are joined to him. So because of our relationship with Jesus, because of our connection with Jesus, if he's the living stone, the one who has eternal life, who is the source of life, as we are connected to him, then we also become living stones, precious and chosen in God's sight. See, just like the rest of the stones in the building was fashioned after the cornerstone, those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, the living cornerstone, then we too now are fashioned according to Jesus Christ. And notice, we're not just, living stones that are just loosely just scattered around. Peter says we're being built up, these living stones. If you look at verse 5 again, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We're being stacked one on top of the other with Jesus as the cornerstone, and we're built into a house. This is the structure that God is building, with Jesus as the living cornerstone and every believer as living stones in this house. What is this talking about? This is talking about the church, isn't it? He's saying that as a church, we are the house of God. When we come to put our trust in Christ, then we also come into the church. We become part of the church, the house of God. And specifically here, the house is referring to the temple. Because the house of God, anywhere you look, that's a specific reference to the temple of God. See, in the Old Testament, there was the temporary tent or the tabernacle. And that was replaced by the temple. And God gave very detailed descriptions of how to build this temple with particular stones and gold and other precious things. This temple was God's house. And this was the place where God dwelt, and people met with God in this place. And it was a spectacular structure to look at, with all these precious stones and gold and everything else that was part of this temple. But when you come to the New Testament, the temple is no longer something that is made of stone and gold, but it's Jesus. See, after Jesus cleanses the temple and he drives out the people who are selling things in the temple of God, he says in John 2 verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then verse 21 of that same chapter in John 2, it says that he was talking about himself. Meaning he was saying that he himself is the temple. This is where God now dwells. But then what happened then after Jesus ascended, after he went back up to heaven? The temple then no longer is just Jesus, but also his people now. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. It says, "Don't you know that you are you," that is talking to the Corinthian church, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So this is now the nature of the church in this New Testament age, that it's the temple of God. I mean, where does God dwell now? Not in a building made of dead stones, but of stones, living stones, of living people. We are God's spiritual house now. I mean, this is such a staggering thought, isn't it? Think of the most beautiful building that you can think of. Maybe the most grandest, most beautiful building. Does God dwell there? No. He doesn't deem himself worthy to dwell in any of those things. No, God's dwelling place, his temple, is the church. And Peter is emphasizing this corporate aspect, us collectively as the house of God, as the temple of God. God resides among us collectively as we are the house of God or the temple of God. I mean, I think sometimes we forget this fact, don't we? That this is what the church is. It's the dwelling place of God. And local assemblies, local churches, are representatives or physical realities of this universal church. Now, if you're thinking, but we're just ordinary people or ordinary Christians. See, that's why this thought is so astounding. I mean, God says, no, none of those beautiful buildings I'm going to dwell in anymore. And he looks at the people of GCBC and he says, I'm going to dwell there. And I'm going to dwell in every other church, every other local body in Melbourne and in Australia and all across the world, all the churches in the world. And the beauty of this temple, of this house of God, it's not in gold and silver and beautiful stones. But the beauty of this temple, of the church, is the fact that the life of God flows in the people of God. That's the beauty of the church. So in other words, if people from outside were to come to our church, to come to our church gathering, or they were to witness us as we are together, they would have a sense of God. Because God dwells among us. We're the temple of God. We're the house of God. What a mind-blowing reality it is, isn't it? But then you think, but to what end? Why has God built this structure? Why has God made us into the house of God, part of the house of God? Look at the second half of verse 5. And here's the purpose. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter changes metaphors now. He moves from the temple picture to priests. So we're both the temple of God, but we're also the priests of God. Holy priests, priests that are consecrated and set apart from the world and made distinct to offer sacrifices directly to God and worship Him this way. See, in the Old Testament, only people from the tribe of Levi were allowed to be priests in amongst the people of God. And these priests, they had special access to God. And they would offer sacrifices daily, morning and evening, throughout the year as people would bring their sacrifices. But now, because of what Jesus has done through His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for our sins, because of His death and because of His resurrection, Jesus has opened the way for us. All of us who put our trust in Jesus now have an open access to God. We don't have to rely on a special class of men to access God. Even though the Roman Catholic Church would still have that, that's against what the Bible teaches now because of what Jesus has done. No, those of us who are part of the church, who have put their trust in Jesus, have free access to God and can offer sacrifices to God precisely because we have all been made priests. And these sacrifices, these offerings, they're not sin offerings. No, Jesus paid the price for our sins. His sacrifice was all sufficient. And these are not just animal sacrifices or grain offerings either. They are spiritual sacrifices. But you say, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, if you look at verse 9 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 2, it says that God chose us as priests and as a holy nation to proclaim the excellencies of God. In other words, to tell others about this great God, to declare His glory among the people in this world. So on the one side, you could say this spiritual sacrifice is referring to that verbal proclamation of the glory and the excellencies of God. But then if you just kind of pan out and you look at the book of 1 Peter. See, there's also a huge emphasis on holy conduct, and we've looked at it even over the past few weeks, of living in this distinct manner in this world as one who belongs to God. So when you put all that together, we can conclude that this spiritual sacrifice is the witness of the whole life of the corporate church in this world. The whole life. And obviously that constitutes even the individual lives as the individual lives come together. But it's that witness of the church in this world, of its whole life. Now, this would also include the loving one another that we do, that we looked at a few weeks ago. The caring for one another and how we treat our families and our bosses and our employees and how we respond to government officials. So all of that is part of that holy conduct, isn't it? So it's the verbal proclamation together with our conduct in this world that serves as a witness to the rest of the world. You know, it's similar to what Paul says in Romans 12. You know, the first 11 chapters, he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That same idea of offering your lives as spiritual sacrifice, as a spiritual worship to God. See, priests, they were people who would represent God to man. Now, as a church, as a priesthood, we who have access to God are now given this privilege that we are to represent God to the rest of the world by how we live our lives, by how we proclaim the gospel. In fact, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 further adds, you know, part of this spiritual sacrifice is even giving thanks to God and doing good to others and sharing and caring for one another. So that's also part of the spiritual sacrifice to God. This is the end of the church, the goal of the church, the corporate body, which is offering spiritual sacrifices or giving worship to God. And I don't know if you realize this, Christian. So what Peter is getting at is this. It's not just your Sunday morning that is worship to God. It's not just that. And it's not even your 5-10 minutes that you do perhaps during the week where you spend time in the Word and you pray to God. It's not just that that's worship to God. It's your entire life. It's all of that. It's singing praises to God. It's reading God's word and responding to that. And it's the way we treat one another, everything. And it's the proclamation of the gospel. All of that is worship to God. Our very lives are worship to God. That is acceptable spiritual sacrifice to God. And what we need to realize is, therefore, we don't live our lives for ourselves. No, we live it unto God. But when we come and offer our lives as, you know, as sacrifices, but we're not depending on Jesus and we're not doing it for His name's sake, then that's not acceptable sacrifice. But as we live our lives, you know, reminded of the gospel and live our lives accordingly, and we live each day to proclaim the gospel, and we live for the honor and glory of His name, no matter how imperfect it may look like, what Peter is assuring us is that it is acceptable sacrifice before God. Because that acceptable sacrifice is coming through Jesus Christ and what He has done. See, when we live our lives dependent on what Jesus has done, each day we are thinking of the gospel and that's impacting our lives. And so we're dependent on the gospel each day and we're living each day. Everything that we do is for His name's sake. No matter how imperfect it looks, that is acceptable sacrifice. It's this sweet-smelling aroma of sacrifice to this holy, holy, holy God. What a privilege, isn't it? And what an encouragement this would have been for the early Christians that Peter was writing to, and it should be for us as well. as they think about the fact that they are the temple of God and now they've been given the privilege to be priests and they're able to offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices to this holy God. You see, when the world around is opposed to God and His ways, and therefore opposed to our way of thinking and speaking and living, don't ever think, oh, has God left me out or is He far away? Just because we're facing trials for following Jesus. Don't ever think that way. No, this verse should encourage you because God has made you part of His temple. He has chosen you to be His dwelling place. In other words, He will never leave you or forsake you. He will dwell with you. He's dwelling with you right now. It doesn't get any closer than that. And He will never leave you again if you are a Christian and you are part of the body of Christ. And so even when you face opposition for following Jesus, don't ever think that God has left you. No, He's dwelling right in your midst. He is in you. And also, you know, when you face opposition for following Jesus, don't even think that God is dwelling in me, but I mean, I'm always mocked and, you know, there's opposition constantly for standing for Christ. So I guess my life, though, doesn't matter in this world. It doesn't count for anything. Because it just seems so difficult as you strive to live against the grain of this world. No, don't think like that. No, understand that your life and my life, our life, are serving a grander purpose. And that is to represent God to the world around us. You know, there's no greater privilege, no greater purpose than that. And even though the world may reject us because of what Jesus, even though the world may reject us, how we live our lives now and what we declare about Jesus with our mouths, that matters. Why? Because we're representing God to this world. And as we do that rightly, by depending on Jesus and thinking for His name's sake only, this is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It's an act of worship to God. And God is supremely pleased with it. So Christian, let me remind you again, as you face opposition for standing for Christ, I want you to understand God's building program and that you are the dwelling place of God. You are part of the temple of God, the house of God. And you have the privilege of worshiping God and representing God to this hostile world. And there's no greater privilege than that. You and I are part of God's building project. Now we come to the second thing that Peter wants to remind us, and that's the responses to God's building project in verses 6 through 8. See, Peter now wants to validate what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. The fact that the living stone was rejected but chosen in God's eyes, and we who are connected to Him are living and as a house of God. We are able to offer sacrifices to God acceptable to Him. And he wants to provide reason as to why he has said this. Because Peter wants to say, hey, this is not something new. No, God has prophesied about it in the Old Testament, about Jesus being this cornerstone. And there would be two kinds of responses to this cornerstone. But why does he want to remind us this? Because he wants to encourage the Christians who are facing oppositions and difficulties for standing firm for Jesus. He wants to remind them that as believers, we have a certain kind of destiny, a certain kind of assurance we can have despite what we face in this world. And equally, those who persecute us, they have a certain kind of destiny awaiting them. Verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, it talks about those who believe and trust in Jesus, who trust in this cornerstone. And then a contrast is made in the second half of verse 7 and then verse 8, talking about those who don't believe in Jesus and those who reject this cornerstone. So let's look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." Peter, in verse 6, he's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Now, the context of Isaiah 28 is one of judgment. God is going to reject the rebellious leaders of Jerusalem because they've ignored God and his ways, and they thought nothing would happen to them because they thought they were so secure in themselves and because of their apparent military competence. But God says, no, that's false security. No, God is going to build now a new kingdom, unlike the kingdom they've built. And he's going to start that by laying a sure foundation, a cornerstone that is highly valuable in his sight, that he has specifically chosen to be the cornerstone because it is so secure. And all who trust in this cornerstone, all who build their lives on this cornerstone, will not be put to shame. So Peter picks up on what Isaiah is saying, this prophecy of Isaiah, and then he says, this cornerstone that was prophesied about long time ago finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, regardless of what the world may think of Jesus, those who put their trust in Jesus, they begin to have the right perspective of Jesus. They think exactly like how God thinks of Jesus, that he is indeed the cornerstone, that he is indeed God's chosen cornerstone, and he is precious, more valuable than anything else in this world, and we would be foolish to reject him. And they understand that they will not be put to shame, but instead be honored. That's what Peter is saying. See, he's saying, you may be facing opposition now. You may be facing rejection from the world around you, maybe even persecution. But if you're trusting in Jesus, then you will be vindicated in the end. See, your trust in Jesus will not be in vain. You will never, ever, ever be disappointed in trusting in Jesus and living according to his ways. No one who has trusted in Jesus will ever be disappointed in trusting in Jesus. They will never be put to shame in the end. He will not fail you. Instead, you will share in the very honor of Jesus. You see, currently you have the honor of living for God in a hostile world. You have the honor of representing God as an act of worship. in a hostile world, just like Jesus did, but you face rejection and opposition. But in the end, you will share in the honor of Jesus on that last day, just like Jesus was honored after his resurrection. See, or in other words, this is what Peter is saying. Notice the pattern of Jesus. Jesus was rejected in this world, yet he was God's chosen. And so the same pattern for you. You too will be rejected in this world. But this rejection is not the last word. See, Jesus was honored in the end, and the same thing will happen to you as you trust in Jesus. It's the same pattern of Jesus as he came to this world. He was rejected, but later he was honored. God vindicated him. That's the same thing that will happen to you. And what an encouragement this would have been for the first century Christians, wouldn't it? And even for us who are listening, that this is the final destiny for us. That regardless of what opposition we may face, that we will not be put to shame in the end. We will be vindicated and we will be honored and accepted, not by the world, but by God himself, the ultimate creator, the great Lord and our master will accept us. And we will be honored in his sight as we share in Jesus' honor. But here's the thing, though. See, for those of us who believe, this is our destiny. But for those who don't believe, well, there are implications as well, because this cornerstone impacts them as well. And here, Peter is bringing that contrast. And look at the second part of verse 7 and then verse 8. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now the quotation in verse 7, it's a quotation from Psalm 118 verse 22. In fact, Jesus himself, he uses this verse to apply to himself and the Jewish leaders as he confronts them with the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. See, in the parable, he says, you know, the master of a house, he's planted a vineyard and he goes away from the country and he gives the land to certain tenants. And it's when it's time to harvest, the master sends his servants to get the fruit from the vineyard. But what do the tenants do? They beat and kill and stone the servants of the master. So then the master sends his own son, and the tenants kill even the son of the master. And so Jesus says, when the master comes, he will see to it that his tenants are put to death. And then Jesus quotes in Matthew 21:42 this same verse from Psalm 118. And then in verse 25 of Matthew 21, it says that they understood that he was talking about them, and by implication, Jesus was talking about himself. See, because these religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, they were the ones that God had given the responsibility of taking care of the land and building his kingdom. And God sent prophets and kings and priests. But they rejected all of them. And finally, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ. And even he was rejected and, in fact, even killed. See, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they thought that God would send a mighty warrior, a mighty ruler who would smash all of Israel's enemies. But when they examined Jesus and his claims, I mean, he seemed like a nobody. Because he didn't come at that time as a conquering king. He came to lay down his life for the sin of his people. And so they looked at him, examined his claims, and they finally rejected him. He said, no, he's not the one. We're going to wait for someone else. We're going to find another stone to build on. But here's the irony. This stone that they rejected was the most precious, valuable stone of God. And that's why he was chosen for this very purpose to be that cornerstone. But these religious leaders, they couldn't see it because they wanted their own building. They had their own ideas of what that would look like. And you know, even today, it's not just the Jewish leaders of that day. Even today, people reject Jesus. So many. They cannot accept the fact that Jesus is the most precious cornerstone on which you need to build your life on. And so what happens? This stone becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That's what verse 8 says. But let me ask you something. How does something so valuable, so precious, you know, the one who is the true living stone on which every man should build his life, how does something like that become a stumbling block or a rock of offense? Well, the last part of verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word, the very word of the gospel. See, because the gospel of Jesus Christ will come and say to the person, you're a rotten, sinful person. And to the very core of your being, that is who you are. And therefore you stand condemned before God, and you can't do anything to save yourself. You're totally and utterly helpless before God. And then the gospel goes on to say that unless you understand this utter helpless state you're in, this utter rotten, sinful state you're in, and unless you understand that and then trust in what Jesus has done on the cross to pay for your sins, and then you turn away from your sins and turn away from relying on yourself and you completely submit your life to Jesus, you cannot be saved. You can't build your life in any other way, the gospel says. So sinful men, when they hear that, how would they naturally respond? They would push back against it. They want to live according to their ways and reject living under God. But God requires absolute, total allegiance. He requires you to leave your reliance on yourself and submit completely to Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's the demand of the gospel. So when people hear the gospel, they are offended. And they stumble over it and fall because they don't want to submit to this great God and Jesus Christ. One commentator said this, their stumbling over the stone is not accidental, as humans often trip unintentionally while walking. In this instance, humans stumble because of rebellion, because they do not want to submit to God's lordship. And then Peter adds at the end of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Meaning those who disobey the word are destined to stumble over it. See, this is the inevitable ending of all those who do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the very destiny of all who ultimately will not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what will happen to those who reject Jesus as their cornerstone. I mean, just think about it. In those days, what would happen to a building if it didn't have the right cornerstone? The building would collapse, crumble, and ultimately be destroyed. And that is exactly what will happen to those who reject Jesus Christ, the true and living cornerstone for every human being. I wonder if any of you listening today have not submitted your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, if you're not sure about all of this, or maybe you don't know what to do, or maybe you are convicted of all these things, I would love to speak to you, and you can email me at binoyj@gracebiblechurch.org.au. I would love to speak to you more about Jesus and what can be done. If not, you can email one of the elders, or you can even contact us at connect@gracebiblechurch.org.au. We would love to talk to you. There is still time for you to turn to this cornerstone. But now to the believers listening. How does what Peter has to say this morning encourage us to live for Jesus in a world that is opposed to him? Well, first of all, those who mock us, those who oppose us, and reject us, and even persecute us for following Jesus and for standing firm in him, will ultimately be rejected by God himself. And they will suffer and be shamed on Judgment Day. They might have positions of honor right now, but in the end, they will be devastated and they will suffer an eternity under the just wrath of God. But even more than that, not just about our persecutors, but for us as believers, as those who have put their trust in Jesus, as we live in fellowship with one another, as one body within the church, as the temple of God, we can stand firm no matter what opposition comes our way. Why? Because we know our eternal destiny. We just know that this is just following in the pattern of Jesus. Rejection in this hostile world, and then ultimately glory and honor when Christ himself returns to get us. So the next time, whether in the home, in the school, in the workplace, maybe in the neighborhood, when somebody offends you, when somebody mocks you, maybe even persecutes you for the way that you live for Jesus, as you take a stand for him, you don't have to respond in kind, because you know what awaits you God's honor and acceptance is going to be bestowed on you through Jesus Christ. I pray that this message today would encourage you to stand firm for Jesus Christ as you live in this hostile world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that you don't just save us, but you have chosen to dwell among us and you have made us your dwelling place. And not only just that, you have called us to be priests in this world, to represent you to this world that does not know you. As a living sacrifice, as an act of worship. And Father, we pray that these truths that we heard this morning would sink deep in our hearts as we go out into the world. And as we are confronted with friends who hold to different values and different ways of thinking, and perhaps as they mock us or they oppose us, that we wouldn't be tempted to kind of move away from standing firm for you. But we would still continue to represent you in this world and understand that this is purely the pattern of following in the footsteps of Jesus, of facing rejection at the start and knowing that ultimately, though, that we will not be put to shame, that our faith will not be in vain, that we are precious in your sight, we are chosen in your sight, and we will be accepted forever in your sight through Jesus Christ, and we will share in his honor. Father, we pray that we would understand this. Understand that you are always with us, and we pray that as a result, we would not deviate from living firmly and standing firm for Christ in this hostile world. For we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.